Well, let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. We're going to really focus on verses 4 through 6 today as we consider the same text we considered last Lord's Day. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, but we will be reading verses 1 through 6 to be able to gain the full context. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Where God's Word reads as follows. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the great key, the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, as we considered these same verses, we heard an exhortation to keep our eyes on the bigger message, the more prominent message of Christian eschatology, or the study of the last things as it is recorded in God's Word. And we were encouraged to keep our eyes fixed on the defeat of Satan, the victory of the saints in Christ, the inheritance of heaven, the joys unspeakable that accompany this inheritance of heaven, and the full restoration and reconciliation and peace that comes to the follower of Christ at the last time when Christ returns. And within that greater and larger view of eschatology, we saw that there was this smaller component, this path about how this march towards this final fulfillment of all the promises of Christ works itself out. And that's what's arrived in these 1,000 years. And what we started to address last Lord's Day, we started to address it with the hope that we would be able to minimize any kind of distraction because of the prominence with which we discussed this notion of the 1,000 years reign, 1,000-year reign of Christ, especially in the North American church. And so we wanted to remove kind of the distractions around millennial views, make sure that we had our eyes fixed on the overall picture of Christian eschatology first. But we did acknowledge that there were two main camps that you could divide these views of the 1,000-year Christ into. On the one side, you have a physical reign, the second coming of Christ, right at the beginning of the 1,000 years that's being described in our text. And those would be the pre-millennial views of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, with a future fulfillment, not taking place now, but being fulfilled in the future. And then you have the other two, which are in the other category, which hold that Christ returns after this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we spoke very generally and in almost going 60 miles an hour as we discussed that subject last Lord's Day. And what I want to do this Lord's Day is slow down and give the best explanation I can give of this text to try to understand how it works itself out in the life of the Christian. We want to examine Scripture to understand this march towards the eschatological finish line. How do we get to the end? That's the question we're trying to answer today through this text that we're considering this morning. And what I want us to see as God's people is that the spiritual kingdom of God is established and the saints reign with Him today until its consummation at the second coming. That's what this text teach us. And to learn that, we want to look at this text in three ways. First, we want to see what kind of kingdom it is, and that's going to be divided into two subparts. So what kind of kingdom is it that Christ is ruling over? Second, when does this kingdom come? And third, what does this kingdom achieve? We're not going to be able to stay only in this text to answer those questions, of course. The text and the scope of the text is too narrow, but we want to see this thousand-year reign of Christ as this march towards the eschatological finish line. And we want to see here that the spiritual kingdom of God is established and the saints reign today until this kingdom is consummated at the second coming. We want to see what kind of kingdom it is. We want to see when the kingdom comes. And we want to see what this kingdom achieves. So what kind of kingdom is it? That's the first question that we're trying to answer. And it's going to be divided into two parts. Though the millennial view isn't the focus of Christian eschatology, the Bible does still bring us to this point where it talks about this thousand-year reign of Christ. And to be honest with you, I really would prefer to avoid these verses because I think I'm going to give just about everybody in the room heartburn today in some way, shape, or form. And so I'd much rather avoid these verses, but here they are. God didn't make a mistake in including them. He gives them to us that we would have a full understanding of faith and godliness. This text is helpful for us. It says right at the beginning of Revelation that we're blessed in reading, that we're blessed in hearing, blessed in applying what this book records for us. And so the verses are here, and so we're going to deal with them. And as we discuss the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the first question that we want to answer is, what kind of kingdom is it? Now, within our text, there are people who speak with great certainty about what kind of kingdom it is. I don't think you can speak with certainty only from this text about what kind of kingdom it is. Certainly, there are hints in this text about what kind of kingdom it is. And when people think about what kind of kingdom it is, specifically from this text only, they struggle with the location because the specific location isn't given. So if you look in verse 1 of our chapter, it says that an angel comes down from heaven. So that would mean that the angel was in heaven, comes down to the earth. But when you look at this notion of thrones in the book of Revelation, thrones are always recorded as being set up in the heavenly places. So for example, when we first became acquainted with this view of the throne room of heaven back in chapter 4 and verse 4, the thrones were in heaven. Or if you look at chapter 11 and verse 16, the thrones there are also in heaven. And so because of this confusion that we can create in our own minds, not saying that God's word is confusing, but our lack of understanding, it's not realistic for us to consider this question in these three verses alone, verses 4 through 6. We have to go outside of them to find the answer to the broader understanding of Scripture. That's called the analogy of faith. We let Scripture interpret Scripture so we can understand it rightly. Now, the first thing we want to understand about Christ and His kingdom is that it is actually a kingdom. All the language that's being used to describe what Christ is doing in His kingdom deals with the language of ruling and reigning. It starts really, one of the places where I want to start this morning is Revelation 19 and verse 16, where Christ has this name written on His thigh. He is described as the King of Kings. He is the kingdom over all other kingdoms. And in this text, there's no doubt about it, that it says that the saints are engaged in this administration of this kingdom, this reigning and ruling. You see it in verse 6. The saints came to life and reigned with Christ. Or in the end of that's in verse 4. At the end of verse 6, it says that the saints will reign with Him for years. It really goes back to the Old Testament, though. This discussion about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it's not uniquely New Testament. It is something that is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament, in the prophet Daniel specifically, where you have this vision in Daniel 7, this vision of four beasts. And Daniel is given by the angel an explanation as to how these beasts will pass from one to another. And Daniel, in being given this explanation, is told that all these beasts will perish and that they will all be judged by the Ancient of Days. And it says in Daniel 7 and verse 14 that the Ancient of Days actually gives to the Son of Man, Christ, dominion and glory and a kingdom. So there's no doubt that it's a real kingdom, a kingdom of some description, which God gives to His Son to establish it. Daniel and Revelation are really describing similar accounts. One is an Old Testament version, one is the New Testament version. When Daniel speaks again of these four beasts, the fourth beast is defeated, and in Daniel 7 and verse 20 it says, "As I looked," speaking of this, he's seeing this fourth beast, "as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judged for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." It's the same thing that's being described in Daniel 7 and Revelation 20, minus the description of years and so on. Both Daniel and Revelation are a prophecy with visions describing the same time. So what kind of kingdom is it? It's a real, but it's not a physical kingdom. It is a real kingdom, but it's not geopolitical. It doesn't have a physical capital city. And we know that because the king says so. The king in John 18, verse 36, Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns, he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But," in case we missed it the first time he said it, "my kingdom is not from the world." So that means if it's not from this world, it is a spiritual kingdom. So when we think about this kingdom, we know it's not physical with a geopolitical borders with a capital city in one place or another. It is a spiritual kingdom as Christ has described it. There's a second part as we consider what kind of kingdom it is. We can consider what kind of kingdom it is by asking whether it's physical or spiritual. We can also consider what kind of kingdom it is by looking at its citizens. What kind of people make up this kingdom? And in this text, those who reign with Christ are really divided up into two groups. In verse 4, those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And the second group is those who have not worshipped the beast or its image. And so when you come to this point, really it is Christians. Because all Christians have either been martyred for their faith or they have not apostatized. They haven't adopted the seal of the beast on their hand or on their forehead. And so in some sense, it speaks of all Christians when it speaks of the kinds of citizens that are found in this kingdom. But in our text, John is more specific. He doesn't make a generic statement about all Christians. And you see that in verse 4, that second sentence there, when he talks about the souls of those who have been either martyred or who have not adopted the sign of the beast. In our text, there is no hint, no passing remark of a physical resurrected body at all. John is only speaking about the souls of these two different categories of people. It is the souls of those who are in Christ. Now, the difficulty in our text comes, of course, in verse 5. Because in verse 5, it says there is this first resurrection. And for some people, that means physical. It must be a physical resurrection because the Bible uses the word resurrection. And certainly it is true. There is a sense in which the Bible at times talks about resurrection as physical. So, for example, you could go to 1 Corinthians 15, that well-known chapter about the resurrection, and in verses 51 and 52, there the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we won't all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When it says there that the dead shall be raised, it's talking about the physical resurrection. When those who are dead in the grave come to life at the second coming of Christ. That same notion is repeated in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 16 and 17, where it says, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's a physical resurrection. So certainly there is a sense in which there can be a physical resurrection, and that Scriptures use the word resurrection to describe the physical awakening of the dead at the second coming. But in this text, we see it's not the physical resurrection because it's dealing only with souls. It's only dealing with souls in verse 4. There's another way in which the Bible uses this word resurrection. It uses sometimes the word resurrection just to describe our regeneration. When we were dead in sins and trespasses, but were made alive together with Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 in verse 4 through 6 is talking about. It's describing this condition that all man has by nature when we're dead as a dormant, no life in us at all. And left to ourselves, we would remain in that condition eternally. But it says in Ephesians 4 verse 2 verse 4 through 6 that God doesn't leave us there. It says there, "But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Some people would say that's what's in view here. This regeneration, this being made alive, being raised up with Christ because of your regeneration. And being raised then in that text is held in contrast to being dead in our sins. And so in some sense, that means that all Christians have had action in regeneration. But it cannot be regeneration that is in view here in Revelation 20. Because in verse 5, it says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So it can't be regeneration, because if the rest are Christians, well, then they would have already been resurrected, because all Christians are regenerated. And if the rest are not Christians, then they will never see a resurrection because they will never be regenerated. And so it can't be also in view this notion of regeneration as a resurrection. Instead, we can turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11 and 12 to find an explanation of what is in view here in the book of Revelation. There, the Apostle Paul, it seems like he's quoting a hymn of sorts, even maybe. It says there, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him." That's the notion that's being discussed in the book of Revelation. Life and reigning with Christ. So 2 Timothy is the best fit. And it associates, it connects dying and living and enduring and reigning. So then when we come to Revelation 20 and we look in verse 4 and following, the blessing is for the one who is raised with Christ. The one who, when he dies, the second death has no power over him. Well, what is the second death? Well, the second death is defined for us in God's Word. And we can be very grateful for that. The second death, found in Revelation 20, a little bit later in our chapter, in verse 14, Revelation 21, verse 8. The second death is being cast into the lake of fire as a recipient of God's final act of judgment. That is the second death. But reigning is associated with enduring, and living is associated with dying. And so dying in Christ connected to living with Him, all of that consistent with a broad eschatology that the Christian is victorious, that final victory not yet but already promised, so that when we die, we can be assured that our souls immediately go into heaven, living with Christ, reigning with Christ, that our bodies, while resting in the grave, still united to Christ, will be united to our souls again at the second coming. And so you have this notion of the souls of those who have been beheaded, who remained faithful to Christ, them being alive after their death, being united with Christ and ruling and reigning with Him. And so what kind of kingdom is it? Well, it's a spiritual kingdom, and its co-regents are heavenly. So then the second question that we want to answer is, when does this kingdom come? We can ask how we know when this kingdom is established. Or another way we can ask the same question is, when are the thrones set up? Well, last Lord's Day, we began to delve into this a little bit. We saw that the arrival of the kingdom was marked by the binding of Satan. We see that in verse 2, how the dragon is seized, he's thrown into the abyss. And we saw from Mark 3, verse 27, that Jesus has already bound the devil when he was on earth. No one, Jesus says in Mark 3, 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now that hints at the arrival of the kingdom of God today, now. But Jesus is more explicit in Matthew's account of that same interaction. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, that when Jesus is accused by the Jews of saying that, or when he's accused of casting out demons by the power of demons, listen to what Jesus answers in Matthew 12 verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Jesus says so. The Christian doesn't look to the future for the establishment of the kingdom of God. It is here already. And when the king comes, he rules and reigns. He bound his foe. And now, brothers and sisters, now is the time of the kingdom of God. Christ's reign isn't suspended. It is inaugurated. With his coming, Christ has said so. His kingdom is upon the people of his time. The 1,000-year reign, that figurative, long-lasting period of time, this reign, it's today. It's right now. In 1 John, the same Apostle John who writes the book of Revelation, he says, children, in verse 18 of chapter 2, children, it is the last hour. It's now. You don't have to look ahead to some future change. The last hour is right now. Christ is your mediator. Is that not true? Yes, it is. Christ is your mediator, and as your mediator, he relates to you as prophet and priest and king. Not a suspended king. Not that he's going to be your king. He's your king right now. He's that today. He is not saying that the final development of that kingdom is now. He's not saying that the kingdom of God is established in all its perfection and that all its foes have been tossed away already. That will come. It's not yet. His kingdom is inaugurated. It hasn't been yet consummated. This hasn't been perfected yet. When Christ returns, all his foes will become his footstool. But until that time, his rule is now. It just isn't perfected yet. So we have a kingdom that is spiritual, over which Christ reigns with the saints in heaven. And we see that it's established now. Well, what does this kingdom achieve? What does this kingdom do? There's one more question to answer, this question about the activity and the achievements of this kingdom. And John says, we're in the last days now. He actually said that at the end of the first century already. That means that the kingdom is here. But the question that we're answering at the last part is, what is the experience of the church during the spiritual kingdom? What is its experience? For the world, it continues under this condition of sin and misery. The coming kingdom of Christ has not removed the condition of sin and misery. We see it all around us, and we actually see it described in Scripture. Remember how the Apostle John said that now we are in the last days? Well, listen to what 2 Peter says about what will be characteristic of those who are in the last days. Scoffers, he says, will come in the last days in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's a description of what's taking place in the last days. There's another one, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days, the days that John said we're in right now, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The many ways that people sin, we see it, don't we? When we look around in the world that we live in, we see this manifestation of this evil doing in the last days in which we live. The kingdom doesn't remove this original sin. The kingdom doesn't remove the corruption of man's heart. There is still total depravity since the coming of Christ. There is still sin and misery since the coming of Christ. And yes, we can look at records of great mercy from God throughout history and in the Scriptures. And we can look in history and see how God in His mercy leads many to salvation, many more than were at the time of the disciples and the apostles. They're in Bible history, they're in secular history, and the church must strive to continue to declare the gospel of the kingdom of God into this world. But the coming of the kingdom doesn't guarantee that the gospel will always be, well, it always will be successful. But it won't always be successful in the way that we hope and pray it will be. In dealing with a continuation of sin, the presence and the announcement of the kingdom of God actually serves as evidence against an unbelieving world. In Matthew 24, in verses 9 through 14, it describes these last days. And it says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Why? As a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It is that word, which is always effective, which will either be used for condemnation or for salvation. It bears witness to the world, for many unto destruction. And so in this text it says that the kingdom isn't physical, but it's spiritual. It says that the kingdom isn't future, but that it is present. It says that the world lives in ignorance of God and its pending doom, even today, as it did during the time of Noah. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that to us in verse 37 and following. Talking about that day and the hour that no one knows, it says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and when they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see, the coming kingdom of Christ, it provides that message of the kingdom without guaranteeing a result. Because total depravity is still here. And the corruption of man is still here. So what do we do with it? What's the point of it all? Well, the point of it all is to make us look to the victory of Christ. It is coming. And so, as we conclude this section about the thousand-year reign of Christ, I want to impress on us as God's people that we should not let our view of the millennium change the joy and hope that we have in Christ. I probably said enough to irritate almost all of you at some point at this point of the sermon. So what do we do from this point on? Well, is my best understanding of the meaning and contents of this text, the implications of it. I'm not under any illusions that all of you will agree with me on what I've just said. But remembering that this is a secondary issue, let us look how this should not affect the hope that we have in Christ. Think about your view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. How does that view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ affect the promise of salvation? How does it affect the promise of salvation? I would say this. To hold to dispensational premillennialism means you actually have to be inconsistent at this point. But the promise itself doesn't change. In the dispensations, God's way of salvation is rejected by man, and so he applies a new way. You're actually undermining the certainty of the gospel, I think, if you hold that position. But it doesn't change the promise of salvation. Because Christians of all stripes who hold different views on the millennium will confess this, that they are saved by grace through faith, and this is not their own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Whatever you think about Christ's return, whether it's before or after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, God's promise of salvation is unchanged and unaffected. Secondly, your view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ should not affect your understanding of godly living. Nothing about the 1,000-year reign of Christ should affect how you live in the presence of God. Now, again, dispensationalism may force inconsistency in you because the law was given to Israel. But for Christians of all millennial views, there is agreement, regardless of your view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that living in this day, blasphemy is not permitted. And adultery is not permitted. And murder is not permitted. And unrepentant sins are not excused under any system of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as far as I know. So who of us thinks that there is a freedom from obligation to carry out the Great Commission based on our view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? It should be the same, whether you're pre-mill or a-mill or post-mill, because your salvation to live a grateful life before the Lord in light of your salvation never changes. It is the same under every view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So it should not affect your understanding of godly living. And thirdly, your view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ does not compromise the splendor of heaven. I'm not saying that in our own minds we don't sometimes bring the splendor of heaven down. But the splendor of heaven is not affected by your view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Whatever your view of the millennium is, whether it's correct or incorrect, Christ is still victorious. And at His second coming, He will still lead His people with vindication into the splendor of heaven, into their eternal inheritance. And by His blood applied to them, they will still be in a place where there is no sorrow, no grief, no dying, no illness, no murder, no pain, none of those things. It's not affected by your thousand-year view of the millennium. The perfect worship of God will be the continual delight of all His people. And whatever misunderstandings you have at this point will not affect that. It will not change it. God's kingdom is here today. It is a spiritual kingdom where those who die in Him will reign in Him. Those who have endured with Him will reign with Him until He comes again. And when that kingdom is consummated and perfected, that's the moment when there will be no more sin and no more sorrow. That's when the devil's power is lost forever because he's thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's when all imperfection is done away with. And brothers and sisters, isn't it true that that is our hope? Isn't it true that that's the thing we look forward to? And so we must live joyful lives in the midst of this 1,000-year reign of Christ. We must live as faithful servants of the King of Kings. His commandments haven't changed. We must live in the same way. And as we live in the same way, we live before a God who we hold to be mighty and powerful. In fact, infinitely so. So that as we live giving Him glory, and as we live in obedience to His commandments, we can live knowing in the full confidence, the full expectation that His will is being done at every turn. Let's pray together.